76 in the appendix.
Of the brethren to continue in Hebrews 13. We've only got about half of the chapter, and there's a lot of precious truth in the latter part of the chapter. We may not have time to cover, but is this the mind of the brethren?
We can cover it if we pick up the pace.
Why don't we start from
we spoke on up to about verse 14. How about from verse 14 to the end of the chapter?
I was thinking 16.
We spoke on
14 and 15 and 16 a little bit. And of course, there's always liberty to go back. But I suggest we start at 16 and move along. If that's okay.
Hebrews 13, 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Not to belabor the subject that we touched upon yesterday, but I think it's important, brethren, to acknowledge that there is one divine ground of gathering. It's not a popular truth. It's not spoken of as Lord's tables in the scripture, ever. It's spoken of as the Lord's table. Now, we spoke about the camp. I don't want to belabor that again, but I just want to bring before us the truth that the Lord, the Spirit of God, will not gather to two centers. If he did, he would be the author of confusion. Now, there are many testimonies, even among, quotation marks, brethren. But as I've said, you must examine the principles, the origin of that table. Is it according to the Word of God? Now, those of us who are gathered, we believe, on divine ground, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly have nothing to boast about. We're part of the ruin in Christendom. But by the grace of God, we believe we are at the Lord's table. Often, I'm afraid I have said, we have the Lord's table. Be a little careful there. Put the focus on the fact that it is the Lord's table, not ours. By grace, the Lord has brought us to that place. But the focus is not on the people, it's on the Lord and his authority. He has his table, and he is leading exercised believers to it. So just that point to repeat, we are always at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not that structure in the center of the meeting room. The Lord's table is a symbolic term. It's not an actual table. And we are always at the Lord's table, the same as we are always in the house of God. So when we go around our secular duties, we are still at the Lord's table. and responsible to act in accordance with the holiness of God that is expressed at the Lord's table. And if we come under discipline, yes, then we are put away from the Lord's table. But I think we don't want to sidestep the issue, the truth here, that there is one gathering center, and the Lord will lead exercised souls to where he is in the midst. It's unto him bearing his reproach. Christ is the gathering center. But maybe someone else wants to add something there. I was thinking when we come down to verse 15, if you don't mind me just expressing again a few thoughts here, we have the holy priesthood. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a reference to it. Chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. This is all reality here. This is not the great house. Spiritual house composed of every believer on the face of the earth. And holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's what we have in our verse 15 here. We have the holy priesthood of which each member of the body of Christ has part in that function of the holy priesthood. Then we come to the royal priesthood in verse 16.
A sacrifice is mentioned, the sacrifice of praise, and in verse 16, where the first verse read, it shows us there's another type of sacrifice. These are not, as it says in verse 16, to do good and communicate of your substance, are a sacrifice, and God is pleased when there is that willing offering of something that God has given to us and presenting it to himself or presenting it to someone else. And the Lord appreciates that. When we present the Lord Jesus to God, it's an incredible privilege that God has worked in our hearts, that we would present his son before himself with an expressions of his person and his worth. And when we praise, we are thanking him. At least I've enjoyed a difference a little bit in praise is the expression of what's coming from us, but worship goes beyond that because it is the overflow of the heart when it is fully occupied with the person of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, and that's something that God produces in us, that overflow to himself. But just in a practical little way, God, any way in which a sacrifice is given, God appreciates it. And so he says in the sacrifice of doing good, some of the sisters here are very hospitable and may serve others in having someone over for a meal or showing some kindness to them. God looks upon that, and as it says in the end of that verse, God is well pleased. And so we sometimes look at things like that and don't, I'll say, put much value on them, but God does. He never forgets anything that is done in the spirit of pleasing him or doing it for him.
I think the communication here you agreed on is in relation to a monetary gift. You have it in Philippians. The Philippian assembly was poor in comparison to Corinth. They had ministered to the apostle several times during his incarceration in Rome. The apostle was deeply touched by the concern, the love, the prayer, the practical fellowship of the Philippian assembly to Paul there in his confinement, and he wrote the epistle of the Philippians to thank them. If you turn to chapter 1, you see that he calls it fellowship in the gospel. If we turn to the first chapter there of the Philippians, he speaks of being partaker of my grace. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So on several occasions they had ministered of their material possession, we might say. I don't think they had a lot of money. I don't think it means that they went out and preached the gospel in villages and towns, which is a wonderful thing to do, but they did minister with their resources, what they had, to the apostles. So yesterday we had the breaking of bread. We had the passing of the baskets. That was part of the sacrifice of praise. That was the material sacrifice from our hearts for the work of the Lord. Is that right, Don?
Yes. Mr. Harvey's translation makes it simple and clear. It says communicating of your substance. It's not just dollars and cents, but as the illustration given, if a sister prepares a meal or something and gives it, that's communicating of one's substance for the blessing and good of another. So it's an everyday thing in contrast to making everything only what we call spiritual. Sacrifices go beyond the lips and the heart.
We have these verses from verse 14
to verse 21. Someone has suggested that there's seven characteristics of the heavenly company. And so in verse 14, we have that heavenly company identified. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. It's a pilgrim character, and again, that's why we have the tabernacle, not the temple. The temple is the kingdom. The tabernacle is the wilderness primarily. It's the stranger character. So that's number one. We have a pilgrim character. And then we've been speaking about number two and three. Spiritual sacrifices in verse 15 characterize the heavenly company. And material sacrifices in verse 16, sharing material sacrifices. And just to give this overview, and then we could go in more detail to get to the completion, but verse 17, it's a matter of respecting shepherding in the assembly. Obey those that have the rule over you, or those who take the lead or guide you. And then in verse 18, it's a praying company. Pray for us. And in verse 20, that's number 5. In verse 20, we have the introduction of the Lord Jesus as the great shepherd and his work as the basis for number 6. In verse 21, it's a doing God's will. Again, going back partly to what our brother John was speaking about, it should always be our exercise to do God's will, not only individually, but collectively. So make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And then finally, number 7, the second half of verse 21, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, that's our task on earth, isn't it? So 7 characteristics. It's to Christ's glory, the last one, the pilgrim, the heavenly company. These are perhaps 7 characteristics that we have in these verses of the heavenly company according to God's mind.
What was the last comment you made on 21?
Yeah, the second half is, you see there's a comma after doing his will. That's number 6. And then working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So working to Christ's glory.
Bring out a point that as far as communicating of our material resources, for some that might be quite limited because there isn't an abundance of resource to be able to communicate in the things of the Lord. But to do good, there's no limit. An individual may be wholly devoted to offering their life as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord may give them many opportunities to do good, whereas their ability to communicate of their means may be quite limited. And so I just want to encourage us that there are many, many, many opportunities for the sacrifice to be offered to the Lord. And I do, I agree that these 2 sacrifices here, the spiritual sacrifice and the communicating, they're often linked to the Lord's table. And I believe that's sound teaching, that's the reason why the basket is on the table. But I believe in the sense that we have here of doing good, that's far more far-reaching. Our lives can be given as a sacrifice, and much of that can be being offered in service as it were a drink offering, that which is poured out for the Lord in our everyday lives.
The one can follow the other. Not to belabor this too much, but in 2 Corinthians 8, it refers to
these Macedonians, of whom the Philippians were a part of that region. Paul would not take anything from the Corinthians at first because of their attitude. They were wealthy, but he would take nothing, and he labored with his own hands when he was amongst them. But in 2 Corinthians 8, in his second letter, he writes about the Macedonians, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." And this is our brother's point, I think, in verse 5. "And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God."
I have been looking for that verse. Thank you.
And so, as you say, getting involved in the lives of the saints, exercising hospitality like we had earlier in the chapter, you become aware of needs, and interacting it makes us intelligent as to what's going on with others. And then if we step forward a little bit and try to be a help, then we get a little more knowledge of what's going on. And then if we have the resources, we can follow along with them. But again, it's remarkable, and those who have traveled amongst the Lord's people know this, that often it's those with the least that are the most generous. And it's very touching to the heart to see how they give. So it's a beautiful sacrifice, I'm sure, to the Lord that that be so.
Can I just give our time and energy? Time is a very precious commodity, but alas, how often we waste it. But if we use our time and energy in view of eternity and the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives will be manifest, we would be more exercised to get the gospel out. That's certainly doing good. And to shepherd and encourage our brethren, material possessions. I was thinking of that verse in Romans 16. You have the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Then you have the sharing of what the Lord has given to us. If he has given us financial resources, they belong to another man. We are only stewards of what the Lord has given to us. And we have to give an account, the same as a steward in a company. Maybe millions of dollars are passing through his hands. He can't touch any of it. He's acting on behalf of his employer. But then the third sacrifice that I've enjoyed is Romans chapter 12, where we are to give ourselves. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. Now that is a claim there that sometimes we may forget. Our bodies, there's the idea that the body is vile. Scripture doesn't present the body in that way. The body is not vile, or else God wouldn't ask us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. However, the body can be used in a vile way, and our members, instead of being yielded to God for his glory, they can be used in an immoral way, or they can be used for self. Our bodies are the vehicle that we express our divine life. So this is an exhortation to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Of course, there must be holiness. There must be separation from that which is dishonoring to the Lord in our walk and pathway. Is that right, Sam?
Amen. What you mentioned about time, that's a huge resource that a lot of people have, especially young people. Time may not have a lot of money, may not have a lot of other things, but time spent, well spent, that's a huge resource. And you know, you see sometimes young people that are ready to jump and help and dive in. That's giving your time and your strength of your body to something where you may not have a huge monetary resource.
Moving on to verse 17.
Obey them that have the rule over you, or the leaders. In the Darby translation, be submissive. You can only imagine, if you're familiar with church history, how this passage has been abused over the centuries, where persons say, we are the leaders, do what we say, no questions. That's not spiritual leadership that is anticipated in the Word of God. I have appreciated over the years something I read when I was young in the Lord from Mr. Darby. He said something like this in his old-fashioned language: it takes a good engineer to design a highway through the mountains, but every carter in the country knows a good one from a bad one. A carter is the old-fashioned word for a truck driver, because they're painfully aware of how well-designed a highway is. And so it is. It's really beautiful that as carters, as ones who are walking the Christian path, we know a good one from a bad one, even though it might not have occurred to us how to design the right one. But when it says obey here, if you look up the word and spend some time on it, because it's an unusual verse, obey your leaders. It has the thought of, in translation, of have confidence in, trust. If you look it up in your concordance, you know, you have it on your phone, you can see all the different ways it's used, and it has that kind of connotation to it. Have confidence in, trust your leaders. And the way it's possible for us to trust them is, an older brother gives me he sees me in my youth kind of bobbling around and makes a good spiritual suggestion that never crossed my mind. And then I take it in. And then I see, and quickly I see, because it's truth and I have the Spirit of God indwelling, I see that that makes perfect sense. And I see it now for myself. So I'm not dependent upon my leaders or those that mentor me, but I'm tremendously helped by them. And once the path is pointed out for me or a precept is put before me, I now see it for myself and it's mine, and I walk in it. And that's part of the beauty of the Christian life. And those of us that are older need to remember that if we put something before another saint, it can only be acted upon in a way that brings glory to God if they act upon it in faith. And so it's not for us to strong-arm our brethren. I so appreciate this passage at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read it. Don't want to go on too long here on this one point. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 24, last verse of the chapter, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. And so a suggestion is made, it may be a correction, it may be a rebuke, whatever it may be, and that can acted upon in faith by myself, then the process of receiving that from an older saint helps me in the path of obedience, which makes them a helper of my joy. But it has to be faith in the young person. And we see it. Saints, one by one, take hold of things as they grow. And that is the helpful process in the Christian life, collective Christian life. And so be submissive one to another, older sisters, older brothers, to our colleagues. Sometimes we accept correction from a younger brother or a younger sister that they don't even mean it to be that way. But with a submissive spirit, we take these things in, we weigh them before the Lord, and we're helped by it.
I was going to say, Bruce, that rule has the doesn't have the real meaning of this passage here. It is those that are overseers or leaders. But you mentioned something about faith. I didn't get that. Faith in the leader or faith in the one to whom he is ministering?
I may not have been able to discern a right path for me in my circumstance. And the Lord may use an older brother or an older sister to point out a good pathway, a good action for me. Once they point it out, I see it for myself. And with faith, I lay hold of it and I say, yes, that's the path. I'm the carter. I say, that's a well-designed, that's a good road. And I put it in gear and I go. And I'm not thinking about the leader so much, so I'm thankful. But I have the path before me and I have to walk it individually by the faith that the Lord gives me.
You have a sense in your soul that the person doing this is really, like it says in the middle of verse 17, someone who's watching for your soul. So Bruce, in your life when you've experienced that and you had a sense that that's what a brother or sister was doing, how far that goes. They care about me. Those who are true over watchers, overseers, that's how they come. They care, they watch, and they see something and they're trying to be a help. And if you have a sense in your soul of that, it's easy to be received.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and starting with verse 14, let all your things be done with love or charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us in labor.
Paul himself
sets the example in Acts 20 of the character of that leadership. And it's with all humility of mind as to himself, not just an outward humility, but the very thoughts of his mind about himself in that place was characterized by humility. He didn't withhold anything that was good from them. He was faithful. He was free from the blood of all. And yet he goes on to say in verse 34 of chapter 20, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so he led by example and all personal humility of mind. He commends them, though he's speaking to those who had been appointed to an office of oversight. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace. We are not in a day of any official appointment of elders. We have tremendous principles in the word of God to guide us. Thankfully, there is oversight in the assembly. It's needed. No one has the badge on their jacket that says Bishop so-and-so or Elder so-and-so. None of us has an official position in the assembly. It's leadership by example. But where that spirit is taken on of having an official position, it leads to in going beyond, leading by example, and involving oneself into spheres of things that we have no right to be involved in. And so it leads to clerisy. It leads to what became a plague to the Church of God. We need to have a good sense of the character of oversight in the day of ruin. There are no official positions. Thankfully, we have the principles of the Word of God as to oversight. But there's no such thing as that office of elder or bishop in the assemblies of God anymore.
General subject. Back in verse 7, it says, remember them that which have the rule over you, and then says, whose faith, or imitate their faith. That was a generation that was now with the Lord. The verse that we're considering or living as the time that these exhortations are addressed. And I'd like to make this observation about it.
We don't start out taking the leadership in the assembly. We all grow. We start out as children. If there's proper progression, we become young men, and we would eventually desire to be fathers, spiritually speaking. And I think we see something of the principle and the pattern here, that when we start out, we observe, we submit to those that the Lord has raised up in maturity to take a lead in the things of the assembly. There are different aspects to the assembly that we might say are greater or lesser responsibilities. In a very practical way, some of these things get carried out in what we call a brothers' meeting. And the brothers come together to, in typical situations, to administer funds. And then there is with it the more really important aspect when it's spiritual matters concerning the assembly that are taken up and considered. And in such situations, there it is generally, if it's a healthy assembly, the pattern is those who are take the lead in it, in giving thoughts and helping to decide when there's some collective decision, you might say, that is going to be decided upon and brought, if necessary, before the assembly itself. And I say these things as a little exhortation and an encouragement to the younger generation, in contrast to some of us that are older. And that is, I'm going to suggest morally, it's not the interpretation of this verse at all, but some of you are learning in dealing with your children how to take a leadership role. And God is allowing you to have young children that have to submit, not in exactly the way that's said here, because they are directly under your authority. They're not under you as an example to them. But nonetheless, there is that learning to lead in spiritual things, as there is that responsibility sometimes to be something more, which is the headship of a household. But nonetheless, it's a training ground for learning how to administer responsibilities that may give a connection of one over another, and to recognize here someone that may have reached a certain age where the Lord would have them to take some, as it uses the word, leadership, and they don't do it. And that can be the other side of it. And what's the consequence? As it says, and I don't think it's been commented on, but as it says here, as they do it, that have to give an account. They must give an account. So, brethren, there are sometimes things that we don't naturally desire or strive for that are responsibilities of life that we need to accept and do in a way that fulfills a responsibility that the Lord gives to us, because we will give an account for it. And that's important to accept and recognize that side of it as well. And then the way that one submits to it in the last part of that verse, there can either be, if there's either the submission of joy or grief, if I don't accept those who are taking that leadership role, I'm going to lose by it. I'm going to be the loser. And that's where you get the end of that verse. There's a loss to the soul of not accepting God's order in doing things.
It's like I've seen the analogy. Some of us have been teachers, including myself. And if our class submits and they have a desire to learn, they cooperate, they're earnest, they're industrious, and they take in the teaching that I present to them, then when the graduation comes, well, I rejoice to see my pupils rewarded. So in our verse here, it looks on to the time when our ministry, you have it in 1 Corinthians 3, will be reviewed. There's gold and silver and precious stones. Is that what we are ministering in the assembly to the encouragement of the, not only the young believers, but every one of us? We need food, whatever age we are. And is there that exercise? Christianity is known by what it brings, as Mr. Darby says, not by what it finds. So every one of us have a work to do in the assembly. Every member of the body of Christ has a function. Some of them are not seen. My heart is not seen. My other internal organs, but they're very valuable. So every brother and sister is a servant of the Lord and has a work to do and there's responsibility. So we are to be exercised about that. And as we have in 1 Peter, those who serve, maybe we should just read that verse so that I quote it correctly. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that's not for money or some material gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now notice the reward. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the reward the Lord will give for faithful service. Is that right, Don?
I know you need to move on, but...
I know we need to move on. The example of a teacher...
Good. Oh, my overriding... I can see... Go ahead, please, Eric. Go ahead.
Yeah, see, I know we need to move on, but just a couple other thoughts in connection with oversight. There's no formal office, is there, in the assembly, but there's informal office, isn't there? There's both deacons, which is more the thought of a care meeting, doing more with the practical things, and then there's oversight, sometimes called a bishop, but better translation is oversight, is more with the spiritual matters, isn't it? And so I just wanted to mention quickly, as we do have to move on, but 1 Timothy 3, it says, this is a true saying, verse 1, if a man desire the office of oversight, he desireth a good work. So it's good for us to desire that work, isn't it? To mature so that we can be a help in the assembly. I say that for the younger brothers especially, as Don was mentioning. But I also wanted to read the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy, of course, we know is the order of God's house. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, well, I'll read verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. But then this verse particularly has often been an exercise to me in assembly matters. Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Well, that goes back to the fact that those that take the leadership have to give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, isn't it?
Yeah.
The example of the teacher is good. If a class is failing, who's called to account? It's not the students. It's the teacher that gets called on the carpet. And so the giving account in our chapter is not someone in a place of leadership, oversight, giving an account of your life. They have to give an account of their conduct. It's their class, so to speak. They're responsible before God in that way as to the outcome of their leadership in the assembly. And so it corresponds with John's first epistle in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, that when he shall appear, we, the apostles, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's the apostles that would be ashamed, not the ones that didn't abide. That's not the point there. And then in 2 John and verse 8, look to yourselves that we, the apostles, lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. See how the review and the reward is linked with the one responsible to lead more than the ones who might have misbehaved and didn't follow that leadership. And so it's in our chapter, they give an account of their own service. But it can be unprofitable, as our brother Don brought out, for us in result. It's going to be an unhappy thing for us, too. There's our personal, individual responsibility to follow that leadership. But they have to give an account of their own conduct. Do we make it hard or easy for those who are in that place to lead?
First Corinthians 3, as to the gold, the silver, the precious stones, what precedes that is Paul saying, take heed how ye build. It's a how. And the passage in Acts 20 that was referred to was Paul saying, you've seen how I have built among you, how I conducted myself. Because though this doesn't apply to everyone in the room, it is extremely important for those. I know we've gravitated back to oversight, and that's fine because that's one aspect of leadership, but it's not just that. Leadership is bigger and broader than just oversight in the local assembly. A bunch of young people back here, there are no doubt, I don't know them well, there's leaders amongst them. And there's groups of sisters in assembly. There is leadership, spiritual leadership amongst them. But whoever is in the position of leadership, which should not be shunned, as Brother Don mentioned, has to be exercised about themselves. And the Lord said of Abraham, I know him that he will lead or conduct his household, his family, his children, and his household after him. In other words, he will set, like the Apostle Paul, an example to be followed. But if there isn't, if it's, Dean mentioned the other day, the pond, all in and nothing out, it gets stagnant. But all out and nothing in gets dry. And if as a leader you are not yourself finding private time to be alone with the Lord, and to nourish yourself, and to judge yourself. Again, our beloved Mr. Darby said, use the sharp knife on yourself. And it enables us to be gentle with others. But if we don't judge ourselves as in leadership, the fathers with the children, with their wives, in the assembly, or whatever, the tendency of taking the lead and instructing and informing others can have a hardening effect on you. And Paul was concerned about this himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, he uses the figure of an athlete or a fighter, how he needs to, I need to keep my body under unless preaching to others, I myself should be a castaway. Not become one, but be one. He knew he wasn't, but his exercise was along those lines of being careful about himself. And that's why I believe verse 19, verse 18 follows. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the first epistle, he was seeking to encourage a fellow servant that he loved so dearly and he valued so highly, who was in danger of giving up. And he repeatedly pressed upon him the importance of having a good conscience, faith unfeigned. Those that gave up a good conscience, even though they were gifted men, they made shipwreck of the faith. And we've all sadly seen this in our lives. But this is, I believe, the reason why it's not a change of subject. Why it goes, pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience. Judging myself, and in that respect, if there is a good conscience, it manifests itself. I tried to live uprightly. Paul could say, I see nothing in myself that doesn't justify me, that justifies me in the Lord. But I'm not aware of anything that I need to judge. And so he was committed on in his labor, and he looked for the brethren's prayers.
Part of Paul's plea to Timothy was, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee.
Very good.
And that's saved from the power of sin, brother, right?
Yes.
We're not talking about the soul.
Saved in the body, the realm of the body.
Thank you. That was good.
Excellent.
If I could just add another thought to the thought of the importance of oversight and being willing to recognize that God has placed those that have experience and wisdom in the path for our blessing. I have witnessed at times those that have taken circumstances out from under the care of the leadership or the oversight, and they have become burdened by it, and they have really missed the path. The Lord is seeking to preserve those who aren't ready for the burdens of the assembly, to not have to bear the load. The oversight in the assembly are, they're trained by God to know what to do when the burden gets heavy. And when those who aren't in that position try to take on the burdens of the assembly, it's detrimental to them. So this is a provision of God for the blessing of those who are growing.
I'd like to make another comment too on the expression in verse 18, pray for us, immediately followed by, we trust we have a good conscience. Here's someone who felt the responsibility, and I think it's already been stated, it's a direct following of verse 17 by the one who writes it, who was himself a leader and giving of oversight. And then he says, pray for us, those of us who are doing this work, and says immediately following that we trust we have a good conscience. And the point is, if he did not have a good conscience, he could not properly say, pray for us. If my conscience is not right before God, and I ask my brethren to pray for me in connection with a responsibility, the Lord is not going to bless that, because he will not act when my conscience tells me that there's something in my life that is not pleasing in his sight. I really can't expect to ask the prayers of my brethren to fulfill a work, as verse 17 was the work that he was asking for prayer for in this context here. that the Lord would answer that prayer to prosper it. If the Lord sees that I'm not walking in communion because of something that is what it should be in my life and it's not. And that's, again, just an emphasis of the fact that take a sharp knife. And if you're trying to serve the Lord, as we all must do in our different spheres, the first order of business, if there's something not right, is to get it right with the Lord, even if it means not continuing actively in the service until it's made right.
That's important in each one of our lives, whether we're actively serving or not. There's self-judgment is the answer to a life of communion with the Lord.
And Mr. Darby said, I see my brother in Christ, but I see that I have the flesh in myself to judge. And so he said that we have that power to judge ourselves, and we have the Word of God. But I was thinking before the meeting ends that we have a beautiful thought in verse 20. Here we are in a wilderness scene. The God of peace, he dwells in perfect peace there in the glory, but he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, I don't believe the death of the Lord Jesus was a priestly act. But when he ascended into the glory, he became the shepherd of the sheep. The sense here is the present high priestly work of Christ on our behalf. Just think, brethren, that every hour of every day, the Lord is interceding for us. It's the priesthood of Christ, I believe, that is prominent. We have the Lord as the good shepherd, the great shepherd in resurrection at the right hand of God. As Dean emphasized, he's a man in the glory, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, great shepherd of the sheep, leading us on through all the tangles and the dangers of this wilderness back into the glory, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I'm just not sure what that refers to, but we have come under the value of the blood of Christ. The covenant is not something made with the church, it's made with the nation of Israel. But it's a covenant that's going to be manifest when the nation of Israel is restored to the Jehovah and they enjoy that earthly blessing. It's the new covenant with them, but we come under the blessings of the new covenant, which is through the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed. That's the foundation of all blessing to earthly or heavenly people. And maybe someone has something else to add on that.
I think it's worth noting that leaders fail, teachers fail. History should show us that. And we can't have confidence there. But we can't have confidence in the shepherd of the sheep. We also have an unction from the Holy One. And I haven't heard anyone mention that, but we have the Spirit of God which does lead us and helps us discern. And I'm not taking anything away from leadership or from teachers. But as was mentioned earlier, the bishops are the ones that led the sheep astray. The church fathers, those who were appointed by apostles, ended up leading the church astray. And I don't mean to take away from leadership on that, but it's a warning to us. It's there in history. The Polycarps, the Clements, they knew the apostles. They heard their doctrines. And it wasn't long, and they gave them up. So I think it's well to know, or well to note, that we take warning here. And like I said, I don't mean to take away from leadership or teachers, but we do have the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and we have this great shepherd of the sheep, and it's well that we're cast upon him. Look around at Christendom today, the ruin. Leaders brought that ruin. Followers and leaders. So it's well that we know who to cast our hope and our confidence in.
I would just say this, that those who had the title of bishop that led the people astray were not true overseers. And so I hear what you're saying, but we, on the other hand, need to be careful that the failures in those who are over us and to whom we are properly to be subject to, that we don't use that for an occasion to be independent or willful. Now, that goes to the children in a family. My father was not perfect, but we honored him and showed him respect. And my bosses that I've had in my work life were never perfect, but I sought to always show them respect. And so the Lord, when he walked here, he knew exactly what was cooking in the hearts of these Pharisees, these chief priests and leaders, as you say, brother. I'm just seeking to add an element to what you've said, which is a good caution. But in Matthew 23, the Lord said this to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say, and do not," and so on. And so it is that we can perceive weakness and etc. in those that are the lead. But when they put before us a good path, despite their failures, the Spirit of God in us and the faith operative in our lives lays hold of that good advice, that good suggestion, and into that path we go. And then we are no longer dependent upon our leaders because, as you say, we're helped by them, but not completely dependent upon them because, as you say, we have that unction from the Holy One. We have the Spirit of God. And each of us has individual faith, and every one of us shall give account of ourselves before God is another side of it. So we just need to be careful, because if we start to pull that thread of somebody failing or somebody's made a mistake, it unravels every facet of assembly life, of society life, of family life, and leads to what Dean read the other night, every man doing that which is right in his own eyes.
I can make a couple of quick comments with our time gone in verses 20 and 21 that I think are encouraging and helpful. He's talked about our responsibility and those who take the lead and so on, and given instructions and exhortations for it. And it seems to me that the Spirit of God leads his thoughts on to verses 20 and 21 in that respect, with that in view, and speaks in verse 20 of the Great Shepherd. Found the following comment helpful to my own soul. Scripture speaks of the Good Shepherd, it speaks of the Great Shepherd, it speaks of the Chief Shepherd. And you find the Good Shepherd in Psalm 22, the work of atonement of giving his life for the sheep. You find the Great Shepherd in his present work in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," providing for the needs of the sheep.
And that's the chief overseer that we need that goes beyond leadership in itself. And then in Psalm 24, it's the chief shepherd, the verse concerning it, I'll just read it quickly, that was just read a few minutes ago. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive. It looks on to the day of the millennium when the chief shepherd appears and will reign in righteousness over the earth. But the point that's been a real help to my own heart in the whole here is verse 20 says, the God of peace, now verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Brethren, we can sum it all up and say when it's all said and done, the one we have to thank is God working in us to produce the response in us that is according to his will through Jesus Christ. And that is, to me, almost a finale in which he can then say amen to the whole book.
What is the thought there, John? Perfect, to make you perfect. We know that we are not, certainly we are not spiritually perfect yet. Does it refer to maturity or understanding the will of God or the desire to know his will? I'm not sure.
View of the schedule of our brethren, we'll have to leave that for next time. Otherwise, we could keep going to talk about the perfect covenant and so on, but I think our time's up, John.
207.
Now may
Amen.
meditating on Hebrews 13, I think, writing that hymn.
And John's question.
Again, answers the question.